Shalom, shalom. Today is a special day in the sense that, you know, we don't have our pastor who is right now in BC. So he is teaching in BC, and Sharon Gabizon, his wife, is also teaching the dance there. And they send you greetings. They say that things are going really well there, and they are in the Word, which is the best place to be. Amen. And also I want to mention that our brother Nick is not here today. His father has passed away yesterday. So we can be in prayer for this family, precious family of ours. So today I'm going to bring to you the next study in the series regarding the symbolism of numbers in Scripture. The last time we saw the symbolism of numbers 1 until 4, and we just started to consider number 4, what it really means. I just would like to review for those who were not with us last time. So we saw that the main symbolism of number 1 regards absolute unity of God, the creator of heavens and earth, with no distinction of personalities within the Godhead. Number 2 represents the relationship of two persons within the Godhead. It is mainly shown in the Scripture through the relationship of the Father and the Son. So number 2 then represents the unity of God. And number 3 speaks of the triunity, where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, coexist in perfect harmony, united by the same essence. We saw in our previous studies that these three numbers represent three different states of the divine being that are revealed to us throughout the Scripture. At our last study, we actually started to discuss the symbolism of number 4. We saw that number 4 represents the creation of God. It's like an addition of 3 plus 1. God exists completely, and He is holy. He is complete, you know, and He is represented also by number 3. So logically, number 4 represents something that is not Him, that is the creation of God. And also in the last study, we started to see that number 4 doesn't represent only the creation, but also the incarnation of the Messiah. And today we're going really to look in this aspect very in much detail, you know, going through one gospel to another and see what the gospel writers say about the Messiah. I would like us to begin with Genesis 3:15. And this is a famous prophecy, the first prophecy of the Messiah coming here on earth. I'm going to read that for you. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So we see that already in the very beginning, God promised a Messiah in this earth. So right from the beginning, when the creation started, and when the man and woman were created, God already had the plan of redemption. And when they sinned, this plan started to be unfolded. So we understand that number 1 is really is added to number 3 in the sense that the God himself, who is complete, he started his creation. And we understand one thing is that the Messiah, he enters in the world as one whose body also was made. You see, so the Messiah, before the creation even, in John 1:1, he was with God always. And at one point, he entered in this creation, and his body was made up, so he became like one of the creation. This is what we can see, that the Messiah, he sanctified by his life the creation. He actually promised a new creation for us, as we know. So I'd like to bring to your attention this chart that we considered last time. You remember the chart where we saw the correspondence between the four Gospels and the characters of the Messiah, the character features of the Messiah, and also the four faces of cherubim in Ezekiel 1:10. So as we know, the Gospel of Matthew brings out the king of the Jews, the Messiah, the king of the Jews. The Gospel of Mark speaks of him as a servant of Yahweh. And Gospel of Luke speaks of him as son of man. And Gospel of John as son of God. And we remember that you had also these faces of cherubim in heaven that had different facets. You know, they had all of them, each of them had four different faces. You remember? And what we saw that these faces also reflect the plan of God. Right? The face of a lion speaks of Jesus being the king of the Jews. The face of an ox, the servant of Yahweh. The ox is the only animal that can be offered in sacrifice. And the servant of Jehovah, Jesus, he was offered as a sacrifice for our sins. And then we know that he was human, which is reflected in the face of a man. And then the face of an eagle. This is the only creature, per se, that can fly, right? So that comes from above. This is how we can see the divinity of the Messiah. He comes from above, and then he can go back again to heaven. So those four facets of this the cherubim, we can see them also enfolded in the program of God, of program of redemption. Now we're going to enter in one gospel after another, and we're going to see a little more what it really means that each gospel represents the Messiah in a certain facet. So let me bring to you Matthew 2. So in Matthew speaks about Jesus as the King of the Jews. And right in the beginning, only Matthew actually will bring this wise man on the scene. Right? I'm going to read it for you, Matthew 2, 1 to 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Wise men come from the east to Jerusalem to worship the king of the Jews. Let us notice here that they come from the east, saying they saw the star in the east. And notice one thing, the chief priests and scribes answer by the prophecy of Micah, but they omit a very important verse. Okay, so I would like to read it how it sounds in Micah 5:2, and at the same time, if you want to see it in Matthew 2:6, you compared those two prophecies, you will see that Matthew 2:6, the way they answer it, is not actually, doesn't have one verse at the end. So let me show you Micah 5:2. So it says like this, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So the scribes, when they answered the question of the wise men, they didn't say whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Why so? Let us just look to this text in Micah and let us see these words that they use there. So from of old, it's actually, the word is kedem. The word is kedem, and it really means the east. So east is associated with the origins of the world. Okay, the east is where the Messiah will come. The east is where the king will come, right? Everything starts in the east. And this is what Kedem, the east. And then Yom Olam means days of eternity, days, everlasting days, right? So what we understand is that the Messiah comes from the east, from of old, and from the days of eternity, okay, everlasting days. I would like us to consider this and understand that this really speaks about the divinity of the Messiah, this last portion. And the scribes, for some reason, didn't want to bring that verse into picture, right? So they spoke about his birth in Bethlehem, but they omitted this last section. I would like to bring you to another passage in Ezekiel, just to see that really the king is associated with the east. Let me just show you Ezekiel 43, 1 to 2. "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. From the way of the east, his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." So what we see in this passage, that Ezekiel sees the vision of the millennium. He sees the vision of millennial temple, right? So the temple that will be built after the time of tribulation, and God in his Shekinah glory will enter by the way of the east again. You see the words that you have there, the east two times, and the word is kadim, which speaks of the direction. Direction, the east is a direction, you know. So it's slightly different than kedem. Kadim is like direction. So he comes from the east, right? And he enters the temple that is built. And we understand that actually this is the King Messiah who comes in Shekinah glory, in the visible manifestation of God. So now let us find the four facets of Messiah's personality in Micah's prophecy. Okay, because when you look at it and really see each of them carefully, you can see the Messiah in the four Gospels in Micah 5:2. Let me bring it to you. So you see here that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. It speaks of his humanity. He is the Son of Man. And this place was little among the southerns of Judah, so small and insignificant. This really speaks about the fact that the Messiah came as a servant, humbly, riding on a donkey. Then he will be the ruler in Israel, says Micah. This speaks of his king, of him as a king. And he comes from days of eternity, which speaks of him as the Son of God. So you see the four facets of the Messiah in this only one prophecy. And you see the scribes, they omitted the last facet, you know. And later on, the Messiah actually cornered them on this, and we can see it in Matthew 22, 41 to 46. This happens at the end of Messiah's ministry on earth, when actually he was confronted by Pharisees and Sadducees, and it was about maybe 4 or 5 days before his crucifixion, you know. And he asks an important question to the Pharisees and the scribes. Let us see this in Matthew 22, 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Let us notice, first of all, that Jesus shows us the triunity of God in verse 43 to 44. Right? King David, in the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord. So you see Lord, and then you see Messiah and the Spirit. Let us see how we can understand this, because not everybody would see it. If you ask many Jewish people today, do they see this as a messianic psalm? Do they understand that this is the Messiah? They will say, no, there is only one God, you know, and the Messiah is not divine. But let me just show you. We're going to walk through it carefully and see what happens there. So Psalm 110:1, this is the quotation from the Psalm 110:1. So I'm going to read for you. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." So when you see it in Hebrew, the first name of the Lord is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Okay, this is the proper name of God. Nobody can ever actually take this name for himself. This is his pure name. And then he says, Yahweh, the Lord, said to my Lord, and the word is Adoni. Adoni, okay, which comes from Adonai. We know that Adonai in Hebrew, it's master, the master, and Adoni means my master. So basically how it sounds is that the Lord, Yahweh, said to my master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. One thing we have to keep in mind, that David was a king. He had no human masters. Really, he was on the top of, hierarchy of human beings, if you want. So the only master that he had is really God himself. So this is where we see that actually the Lord, Yahweh, he's the father, he said to Adoni, which is the Messiah himself. You know what? Some rabbis understood that. Let me read for you from Midrash on Psalms. book 1 Psalm 18:29. This is how they were discussing actually, things regarding these Psalms 18 and 29, and they mentioned in passing Psalm 110:1. This is what it says: "You danced in the name of Hama. In the time to come, when the Holy One, blessed be He, sits the Lord Messiah at His right hand." You know, so they were using that specific Psalm 110, saying that the Holy One, blessed be He, sits the Lord Messiah at His right hand. So they were able to see the Messiah there, who was the master of David himself. Now, how can we answer Yeshua's question? David calls Him Lord because He's divine. Adonai Yeshua sits at the right hand of Elohim because He is a king equal to God the Father. This is also what we have to keep in mind. When someone sits on the right hand of the king, he is equal. You know, and this we can find in Scripture this reference too. So when we sit at the right hand of the king, because you're equal. So the Messiah is really equal to God the Father in the sense that He's of the same nature. Now, He is the son of David because He was born in Bethlehem from Miriam and descendant of David. And finally, He obtains victory over His enemies through the cross as a humble servant of God. So again, if you see every facet of the Messiah in Psalm 110 and also in the Matthew 22, in the Messiah's question, you can understand how we should answer this, right? So if today somebody tells you, now, how is it possible that He is His son, you know, David's son, although David tells Him, you know, my Lord. So how we can answer this? You know, the only way to answer this is to explain that there are two comings of the Messiah. The Messiah is born as human, right? He is also born as a son of David, you know, from Miriam. And then he lives this life and he is raised and he sits at the right hand of God the Father. So you can see the four facets of the Messiah in this and understand this question. So now, what characteristic of the King Messiah, characteristics of King Messiah shown to us in the Gospel of Matthew? So what would you say about the king? You know, what could we say about kings in general? What do they have, you know? The Messiah had spiritual authority. He had power, His ability to protect His own. He also had leadership skills. So this is what we can see in the Messiah. He was also able to judge, right? He was exercising His judgment as well. So this is the king. The king comes into this earth, and He was not accepted by many, right? But those who accepted Him became the children of God. Now, let me show you this verse in Matthew 7, because the people actually marveled when the Messiah spoke and explained Scripture to them, you know? They says this, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." You know, the people felt that the Messiah was speaking out of knowledge, a deep knowledge, out of His insight, you know, and He was really giving the truth, and the people were sensitive to this. Oh yeah, what He's saying is true. This is what it means, the law of Moses. This is His Sermon on the Mount, where He explains what is really the meaning of the law of Moses. You know, the people were hearing it, understanding. Yes, yes, this is so authoritative, so strong. It's not like the scribes, because they were referring to other sages, to other elders, you know, and that was passing from one to another. But He was speaking as He was knowing Himself the truth. And this is for sure, we can understand this, because He was the author of Scripture. He is the Prince of Life, so He knew so well how to interpret Scripture Himself. Now, how does it speak to us today? You know, Paul, he calls us to imitate the Messiah. This you find in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, "Imitate me as I imitate the Messiah." So how can we imitate Him in regard to authority? When we confront sin in our lives, when we exercise spiritual authority, then we are imitating our Messiah in this facet. This may be sin coming from outside through temptation, or sin coming from our fallen nature. In both cases, we are called to stop it by the power of the Spirit through confession or resistance. Yeshua was not tempted from within, for he was perfectly holy, but he confronted sin and sinners who thought they could overcome him through temptation. We are also called to develop leadership skills. You know, and we know in Scripture that there are specific areas of life where we need to exercise leadership. You know, if you are husbands, you have to lead your home, right? Mothers would lead their children. Bible teachers, they have to lead their students in the right doctrine. You know, so we have different responsibilities, and we have to hold to the authority that God gave us. And one thing we can always remember, the person who submits to authority would be able to exercise authority well, you know. And we always remember that God is the final authority, and we have to submit to his authority. Then we would be able to develop leadership skills. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that we should be able to judge rightly the things of this life. For one day we will judge angels. You know, so Paul invites us, he calls us to develop our skills, you know, and to be able to judge spiritually things, and to be able to also stand strong on the authority of the Word of God. And we have to remember that we will give account to God for all we do on earth. So we should never abuse authority, but use it in the spirit of meekness. This is what Yeshua teaches in another passage. And we're going to go right now in Mark, which will speak about his other side. And you will see that there is a certain tension between him being a king and himself being a servant. You know, because a king is the one who has servants. A servant is one who is under king, you know, under kings, or under authority. So how can it be that he is a king and a servant at the same time? So let us see in Mark 10, 42 to 45. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, the disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So this is how Yeshua gently rebukes James and John, who ask him if they can sit at the right and on the left of him in the Messianic kingdom. And Jesus tells them with a touch of irony, if you want to become great servants of all. You see, they wanted to be great. And he says to them, okay, you want to be great? Okay, fine. So this is how it goes. You have to become servant of all. So he actually switches their attention to something else. So their attitudes would change, you know. So they would not think, okay, how can I be, what can I do to really be close to God and to be great and to rule and everything? He says, no. You want to really have that other attitude. And if you humble yourself, God will bring you where he wants you to be, right? But don't go there yourself by your own strength. Wait until the Lord patiently, so he would bring you there. So develop your servanthood, your servant skills, and then God will see what kind of authority he can give you. Now, one thing we can see that the Gospel of Mark, he has in the background the prophecies of Isaiah. You remember, Isaiah, he speaks of the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. Okay, for instance, in Isaiah 42:1, you know really where it starts? God says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. You know, and we're going to see different words here that are used and how it applies to the Messiah. You see, in Mark 10 here, 42 to 45, let me just show you, there are two words. So in the verse 43, In verse 43, it says, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be a servant. And the word that is used there is diakonos in Greek. Diakonos is servant. And then he says, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave. So it's another word that is doulos. So you have two words. In 43, it's diakonos, and 44 is doulos. A Strong's dictionary gives the following definition of these two words. Diakonos is one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master, a servant, attendant, minister. Doulos is a slave, a bondman, man of servile condition. Metaphorically, doulos is one who gives himself up to another's will and whose service is used by the Messiah in extending and advancing his cause among men. This is how it's used in the Bible. So both words have a high value in the eyes of God. The last word, doulos, slave, describes someone who has almost no freedom in action, for he or she is bound to the will of the master. Yeshua says, if you want to be great, become a servant to others. And if you want to be first, become a slave to others. One can be a servant without losing his status, but a slave has much more restrictions than a servant does. So was Yeshua a servant himself? Was he a slave? When we read in Scripture and hear Messiah's teaching on a specific subject, it is good to stop and think for a minute how it applies to Jesus himself. For whatever he taught, he also practiced. So let us read in Philippians 2:5-9, that also was chosen by Sister Anna for the scripture reading. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has exalted him and giving him the name which is above every name. Amen. And here the word that translates bondservant, that's translated by bondservant, is doulos, right? Doulos, which is slave. So taking the form of a slave, a bondservant. This is how the Messiah came. In himself, he fulfilled his own prophecy, right? He became the slave of all, and he was made first among all men, right? By becoming a slave, then he was made first. He served God and men as a diakonos, and he became great among men also. You see, there are two words that can be there. Now I'd like to bring you, your attention to the way the apostles actually spoke of themselves in Scripture. Let us just see this first. Paul, he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, doulos. You know, think of that, someone who has no much freedom. And when you think really well, you know, this really fits the description of Paul. He was going everywhere and anywhere. He was not taking his interests first, you know, but always the interests of the church, of the congregation, of the people, you know, he was serving. So in that sense, he was bound, you know, he was like a bondservant, like a slave of the Messiah, you know. And other disciples, apostles, they spoke of themselves in the same way. James here says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that James was a half-brother of Jesus, right? He was a half-brother of Jesus, but he didn't take this title. He said, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, something that always hits me in my memory, I heard that from early writings that James had his knees were like a camel knees. He was called like that, camel knees, because he was staying so much in prayer that the knees became solid, like, you know, like stone. So this is what we know about James. Now, Simon Peter says, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, also a slave, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Also half-brother of Jesus, right? But he says he is bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, can we put our name on this list? You know, this is a question we can ask ourselves. Am I a slave of Christ? Am I a diakonos? Am I a servant of Christ? What does it really mean to be a slave of God? I would like to bring you, you know, a little bit back in the Tanakh, in the Old Testament, and just go through a beautiful passage with you. Let's read together in Exodus 21. This passage is given to Moses right after the Ten Commandments, Exodus 21, 1-6. And this is a passage about slaves. 21, 1-6. Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and he has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. This is a beautiful picture, really, of what it means to be a slave. And when it says Hebrew servant, in this time it was a slave. You know, they bought servants, and the servants were actually used in the home for many things. So look at this story. Look at this story. You know, this man could go free, right? But if he had children, you know, with a wife that was given to him, you know, during his life, he could leave his wife and his children and the masters and just go free. But if he loved his master so much, you know, his wife and his children, he would stay. So when we think about that, it's just an allegory, right? This is an Old Testament story, but you know, the Old Testament is always there to teach us many things, right? And the word is living and strong, and these things are not written in vacuum, but on the contrary, they're written for our understanding, for our learning, right? What we can understand from this story is that we can decide to choose to stay in our master's home and to serve him like slaves, you know? And not go out free, not go out free in the sense that go out for our own interests, you know? We have our own interests in our lives. We can just do things for ourselves, right? But we can also decide to surrender all things to God. So this speaks of complete surrender. This speaks of that kind of state where you just give yourself to God and you want him to come in all the areas of your life, not just in part somewhere, in some parts of your life, but everywhere. You would like him to be master of all sides of your life, all aspects of your life, your relationship, your relationships, your finances, right? All things that you do in your life, you want them to be lords. So this is what it is to be like a slave to God. I would like to bring this chart for you. So if you look at this, you can see those three stages, and they're actually verified in other parts of Scripture. In 1 John 2, 12 to 14, John addresses himself three kinds of believers. He speaks to little children, he speaks to young men, he speaks to fathers, right? And you can make a link between those and different stages of our life. When we first become a believer, we are fed by the Word of God, we're discipled, you know, we grow in the knowledge of God, and then the next stage comes where we start to serve the Lord, right? And there is another stage, which is a stage of a slave, where we surrender all things to God. And you see, there is a progressive freedom from sin, because this is where the dichotomy is. More you are a servant, a slave of God, less sin has dominion in your life, right? So a believer is free from condemnation. A servant is free from the deception of sin. And a slave is free from the power of sin. You know, this is the progression that you can see. The young men, they're strong in God. The fathers, which means spiritual mature people, they're intimate with God. So this is how we grow, and the Lord blesses us when we go after him. So let me go to the next portion. So now we considered the Messiah as king and the Messiah as servant. So his next attribute or his next characteristic is his humanity. And we can see his humanity in the Gospel of Luke, in which he really speaks of many subjects, and especially of the people who are really outcasts of society. You know, he shows many sins, you know, that are not shown in other parts of the, in other Gospels, right? For instance, he speaks a lot about women, their condition. He speaks about the poor people, those who are outcasts, the repentant sinners. You know, he will bring these themes on and on and on. And this passage is in Luke 7, 11 to 15. This is the only writer who records this sin for us, Luke 7. So it says like this. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So we see here in the verse 12 that this boy was the only son of his mother. So filled with compassion for her, Jesus raised her son from the dead. One day his own mother would be filled with grief, witnessing his suffering and death on the cross. But he would rise from the dead, amen, not only to bless his mother, but all those who are separated by this final enemy, death. Only if we believe in him, in his death, burial, and resurrection, we will be saved and be reunited for eternity for all the believers of all times. What characteristic can we see in Yeshua's humanity? Compassion, kindness, approachability, friendship, brotherly love. Can anyone approach God? You know, God himself, remember when God came on Sinai, the people fled from him. But the Messiah, when he came, he was approachable. The people were able to speak with him. This is a grace of God we can see in the Messiah who became a human one day, you know. And this is very important because the fact that he is human, he can represent us to God. He's one of ours, you know, and now he sits at the right hand as a high priest. And in Hebrews, we can see this. Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If today you feel low, anxious, know that Jesus understands how you feel, and he is not indifferent to you. You can pray the Father to give you strength, to help you to overcome your circumstances and to draw closer to God. You can also talk with mature believers who can encourage you in the faith. This is what the Holy Spirit leads us to do. And we can see this in 1 Peter 1:22. Okay, it's behind us. Good. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. The beautiful adjectives here that we can see, sincere, sincerity, fervor, and the pure heart, right? This is how God wants us to love one another. And we know one thing, that yes, there is always room to grow, always room to grow in Philadelphia, in agape. Notice well, there are two words that are used here. Love of the brethren here is Philadelphia, right? It's brotherly love or brotherly kindness. And then the next word is agapao, which is the verb that gives agape, which means to love in this highest form, right? So you have both kinds of love, Philadelphia and agape, that God wants us to develop there. So this is how God wants us to love one another, sincerely, fervently, with a pure heart. This is how much God has loved every one of us, and he calls us to imitate him at our best. Let me go to the fourth characteristic, because time flies. And the fourth characteristic of the Messiah comes from the Gospel of John, which emphasizes Yeshua's deity. This Gospel contains a lot of information that other Gospels do not have. And this alone speaks volume. For God is perfectly holy, separated from the world. There is no one who is our God, who is like our God. Yeshua entered the world, but he is not of the world. He is from above. So what characteristic corresponds to Messiah's deity? His holiness, his separation from sin and from the world, his complete consecration to God and his work. I would like to bring to your attention this particular passage in John 2. Again, I'm going too fast. John 2, 16 to 17. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." You know, this word zeal, this is where I want us to look at right now. Yeshua had this zeal for the house of God, for the work of God. He was not lukewarm, very far from it. He had that zeal, that means that fervor in him. The same word almost in Greek, it's zealous, you know, had that zeal, and we can see it in the Messiah throughout the scripture, you know, is the passion of Christ. This is where he wants us to be, you know, he wants our hearts to be hot for him, not lukewarm, not cold, but hot for the Messiah, right? And this is where our consecration would lead us to. So you can see on one side, the humanity of the Messiah, his love of the brethren, the fact that he was fellowshipping with many people there, right? He was coming to them, he had that compassion, right? He had also that gentleness, the way he approached people. But at the same time, he was God, right? Separated from the things of this world. How can it be? How can, you know, it's hard to understand. How can we actually implement this kind of attitude in our life, this kind of character? How can we do so, you know, at the same time being meek, being, you know, in fellowship with others, but on the other side separated, you know, completely consecrated to God, you know, in relationship with God alone, you know, relationship with God, his majesty, and at the same time relationship with people. It's not always easy to balance, you know, and sometimes believers can tend to one side or to another side, you know, but we need to have that balance. It is so important. And let me just go a little faster. And in Galatians 2:20, Paul expresses his consecration to God in a very beautiful way. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? It certainly means that Christ was punished for our sin and became a substitution for us. But it also means that during our whole life on earth, we have to experience the crucifixion of our fallen nature. This is what Messiah meant when he said, "Take your cross and follow me." It means do not flee the difficulties that may arise in your following the Messiah. Do not grow bitter because of failures or injustices, but persevere in your faith, which is more precious than gold. And God will transform your character and establish you in your ministry. So I'm going to conclude this study, and would like to bring to you this last series of slides that a dear sister of ours helped me to put on the PowerPoint. So look, this first one, okay, this is the king who comes from the east, right? Then you see the servant, and the servant, he pulls in the other direction. This is where the king is, you know, but his necessity of coming and becoming a sacrifice for us lead him to another side. So there is a tension between him being a king, him being a servant. Next. So if you look to these directions in a space, right, you'll see the south is down, Of course, this is where man would be, because this is finally where he went, you know, after having fulfilled his mission. He was buried for us. And with him, our sins were buried. This is what the scripture says. You know, and that was very painful, you know, to go down. He was from above, but he had to go down in the earth, we could say that, right? And also spiritually experience that really pain of being torn, you know, by all these different things, all these different characteristics. So the next one is in the north where God is. So you can see the Messiah coming as king, right, and fulfilling his role as a servant, and then being buried for us as a man and rising again as God himself. This is how he actually transformed our world, you see, because we were about to be judged by God for the sins of this world, right, our own sins. But he changed the direction of the universe through the cross. You know, this is what we can see here. The east, the west, the south, and yes, the cross, and the cross. This is where the Messiah is. Where the Messiah was, he's not there anymore because he is risen. Amen? He is risen. But the fact that he came on earth and he had to suffer so much for us, you know, and he didn't lose, never he lost one of his attributes, you know. He was always king and servant and man on earth, of course, and God, you know. And he brought humanity in heaven. You see, he brought humanity. He rose with his body. You know, he seated with a human body next to the Father. This is a new Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of God in the body of a man. This is why we can have that access to God and one day be risen from the dead and be next to our God forever. So the authority, the obedience of a servant, his brotherly love, and his consecration. These are four characteristics that we can see in the Messiah, and also this is where God wants us to develop our characters, you know, and to be really aligned with God through this authority, obedience, brotherly love, and consecration. So we can pray together. Our Creator and our King, our Savior and our Lord, we thank you so much that your word speaks to us and your word transforms us. I ask you to bless everyone who came here to listen to your word, Lord, to listen to your spirit speak and teach, O Lord. We are your servants and we want to continue to grow in the knowledge of your majesty, to grow in the knowledge of who you are, and to put forth all these different attributes, Lord, that you would like us to imitate in our lives. I ask you to bless abundantly every believer present here and those who are not able to come. Bless Nick and his family, Lord. Bless Jacques and Sharon, and continue to work with us so we can reflect your glory in Yeshua's name. Amen.